All right, so this month we have been reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I have a confession to make. I hate this book. Last week Renee credited me with choosing Ecclesiastes for this series and even credited me with doing so wisely. And the truth is, the backstory here is that Trinity Wall Street asked me to teach a class on Ecclesiastes, and I figured that if I have to spend time studying this damn book, y'all should at least get a sermon out of it. So here we are. And we've gotten through some good sermons out of the series. So, little did I know when I proposed the idea of reading Ecclesiastes, just how popular this book is. It's my favorite book in the Bible, Renee said enthusiastically, and he wasn't the only one. Some of my closest and most respected colleagues in the queer faith world also proclaimed Ecclesiastes to be their favorite book. I could scarcely contain my horror as I asked, for the love of God, why? Their answers tended to focus on one characteristic of the book. It looks unflinchingly at the chaos and futility of existence and grapples with the possibility that our lives are essentially meaningless. For people living in times of fear and frustration and violence, as we do, the book's simple honesty and blunt realism is refreshing to a lot of people, and particularly so given that it is set in the midst of the Bible. One of my friends said, I love that this book is in the Bible, but it doesn't ask me to subscribe to some big system of faith, or trust that something better is coming, or reach for some grand meaning in the grinding slog of my daily life. I do get that. Every time my phone pings with news of more people dying in Gaza, or more rockets launched at Israel, Harris and Trump, neck and neck. North Korea sending troops into Russia. Another climate change-induced monster storm churning in the Gulf of Mexico. I feel a ping of anxiety about whether it's remotely possible to fix what is so broken in our world. And there are limits to how far a book like this can get you if you want to address the challenges of our lives. In fact, Ecclesiastes advises against trying to do much of anything at all. This book is the source of the famous advice, eat, drink, and be merry, to which Shakespeare tacked on, for tomorrow we die. Oh well. My problem with Ecclesiastes boils down to a single issue. The book is the perspective of one person, someone who calls himself Qohelet. This guy looks around, makes a bunch of observations, tests some ideas, and comes up with theories and recommendations completely on his own. There is no conversation in this book, which, believe it or not, is extremely rare in Scripture. Almost all of Scripture involves conversation among people or between people and God. Often there are many perspectives at play, competing viewpoints all coming together at once. Scripture itself speaks to itself, one book disagreeing with another. In fact, Ecclesiastes is part of this trend. The book was written after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. People were consumed with the question of why this catastrophe had come upon them. Powerful leaders like Ezra preached a simple formula. We were punished because we were lax in following God's commandments. If we clean up our act, abide by a rigid ethical code, stop doing things like allowing interracial marriage, we'll be fine. The message of the times was a simplistic ethic. If we are good, if we stay clean and pure, we will prosper. If we are bad, we will suffer. Qohelet looks around at the world and calls bullshit on Ezra's reasoning. Righteous people are often treated as if they were scoundrels, he writes, and scoundrels celebrated as if they were righteous. Totally true. I mean, that could be a campaign slogan this year. Ecclesiastes, Job, and the Book of Ruth are all written during this time. These books constitute an astonishing body of protest literature from inside the Hebrew canon that invites the people of Israel and us to ask harder questions and think more deeply about our faith. Ecclesiastes, to me, I have to say, is the weakest of the protest literature books. Kohelet rebuts Ezra's simplistic theology, but sitting in the purity of his own headspace, Kohelet doesn't actually come up with anything better. Ironically, Kohelet succumbs to the same flaw as Ezra. He fails to appreciate the beauty and wonder of human experience in all its glorious diversity. Our reading tonight is the closest he comes to considering the possible value of other perspectives. And he actually has a powerful insight here. I'm going to read it because it's so short. There was a little city with a few people in it, and to it came a great king who surrounded it and besieged it and built mighty bulwarks against it. Now there was a poor wise man in the city who might have saved it with his wisdom, but no one thought of that poor man. So I observed, wisdom is better than might, but a poor man's wisdom is scorned, and his words are not heeded. True, true, true. Kohelet says that this experience affects him profoundly, but then he himself spends zero time pondering what wisdom this poor man might offer, which points up an even bigger problem with Ecclesiastes. Despite being the king, Kohelet has no sense of accountability to address the problems he's observing. As I said a minute ago, I taught a class on this book at Trinity Wall Street this past Thursday night. One of the people in the class challenged me by asking, what if the poor man is Kohelet? What if this book is all about the frustration of life because he's frustrated that no one ever listens to him? Fantastic question. It stopped me cold, because in truth, if this were the work of a poor person and not a king, it would automatically be more interesting. Not least because it would automatically involve the perspectives of others, even if they weren't named. To be poor is to have to navigate the world of the rich. To be oppressed is to have to navigate the world of the oppressor. Sadly, I don't think that a poor person could have written this book for a host of socioeconomic reasons, and there is just way too much in this book that assumes the perspective of a person who is immensely wealthy. In fact, if you imagine a peasant reading this book aloud as if they had written it, the book's weaknesses become all the more apparent. In chapter 2, Kohelet ticks off all the ways he tried to find happiness in material goods. Just imagine a poor person moaning with frustration at all their acquisitions. Ah, I multiplied my possessions, I planted vineyards, I acquired more cattle than all who were before me in Jerusalem. You did? Ah, I bought a brownstone in Park Slope. I bought two brownstones and created a Frankenstein mansion. Okay, just stop. You did not do any of those things. And if you did, you would not be telling us how unfulfilling they all were. As a wealthy man, it's easy for Kohelet to dismiss the value of material goods because he is never going to be in want of them. Similarly, his universal prescription for happiness, eat, drink, and be merry, is unsatisfying, not least because this level of leisure is out of the reach of the vast majority of human beings. And you know, it's a shame that Kohelet doesn't want to hear from the poor wise man. Imagine the stories he might tell Kohelet about finding both meaning and satisfaction, even if they were fleeting. I was hungry, and a woman as poor as I am shared her bread with me. I was in pain, and my closest friend held my hand and sat with me through the long night. I was in despair, and I sat with a group of total strangers and watched the most gorgeous sunset I have ever seen. Who here has been to Jack's Despair Sanctuary? There's one coming up November 9th? November 9th. Okay, so I confess that I have not yet been to Despair Sanctuary yet. The fact that it's become so popular suggests to me that there is an aching need for folks simply to sit in the hard place that is human existence in 2024. And that may suggest what is truly valuable about Ecclesiastes. The book establishes scriptural space to sit in despair, to ponder the possibility that everything we do may indeed be futile. But I strongly suspect that part of what makes Despair Sanctuary so valuable is that people sit in the space together. It makes perfect sense to take comfort in what feels like an honest assessment of the futility of our lives. And yes, by all means, let's come together and eat and drink and enjoy each other's company. Let's create spaces where at least you don't feel so alone. I don't feel so alone. Because we found and fed each other, as we say every week in our opening collect. And then, let's get up, brush ourselves off, share the sermon, listen to different voices and diverse perspectives, and find some meaning. Let's stand together in a place of accountability and do something to bring a little bit of hope into the world. Amen.
Amen. Amen.